Some of you are asking more about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. It is without a doubt that the early church did it every time they met. Now the question is then, that does that require that we do it every time we met? And I would say no, because example does not necessarily equal command. Okay, so I think there is some liberty. When we're talking about frequency of some of these things, we're dealing with circumstances. So what is the Lord's Supper? What is its significance? And with the Lord's Supper, here in Acts 2:42, it's simply sanctioned, but in other passages, it's explicitly commanded. I mean, even when they first did it in the Gospels, Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a command. So the Lord's Supper is commanded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the call in which the passage in which Paul deals with the Lord's Supper, he says, "I received this from the Lord." You know, this is a command. So here we have an explicit command to observe the Lord's Supper. Okay, let's move on. Fourth, devotion to the prayers is what the passage says. There's a definite article. Most scholars agree that this is talking about more than just praying. That by using that definite article, we don't speak this way in English, so it's hard for us to get, but in the Greek, if they use a definite article, they meant something very specific. And what is clear is, what seems to be the case, is that the New Testament church observed Old Testament Jewish, for lack of a better word, liturgies. Now, liturgy is not a bad word. Liturgy simply means the way, an order of doing things. Okay, we all have a liturgy. Now, if we do it mindlessly, then we are liturgical. We want to avoid that. But a liturgy is not a bad thing. It's just an order of doing things. Okay, it seems clear that the early church, at least, carried with them, because they were mostly Jewish, Old Testament ways of doing things, Jewish ways of doing things. Because it's a misconception to say that the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament are two different religions. They're not. The New Testament is just further revelation that altered and added to and changed Old Testament religion. So it would have been natural for them to carry over some of the Old Testament Jewish liturgies. So I think it is safe to say that when it says they were devoted to the prayers, it's talking about what we would consider worship practices, okay? Praying, singing, those sorts of things. And we'll, if this were the only passage, you know, it'd be a little bit tenuous to base our beliefs on that, but obviously there are other passages that further emphasize this. Okay, so Acts 2, 42 through 47, we see four things that they were devoted to, one of which is explicitly commanded elsewhere. Actually, all of them are explicitly commanded elsewhere, which we'll see in a moment. Okay, we've got the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching and preaching. We've got the fellowship, which is gathering together for the purpose of edification around the Word of God. The breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and the prayers, worship. Okay, some other elements in Scripture. Prayer. For instance, 1 Timothy 2. 1 through 7, you'll want to just jot down these passages just so you have them. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So here we have a command. In the context of the local church, I am exhorting that prayers be made for all men. Then he goes on to list, for kings, authority, etc., etc. So here's a command for prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Okay, so prayers are explicitly commanded. Praise and song, music, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Okay, we're going to look at those passages a little more a little later when we talk about music, but we've got explicit commands. Singing, sing to one another, or speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, and those are in the context of talking about the church. Giving of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Okay, the key passage here is 2 Corinthians 16, 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath promised him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So a very explicit command, on the first day of the week when you meet, set some money aside to give. Okay, now some have argued that this was a special offering, because in context it really was. He was talking about setting aside money to give to the needy believers in Jerusalem. But the fact that he was telling them to do it on the first day of the week in their normal meeting sets a normal pattern for worship. Okay, and either way, you can't really argue that you shouldn't have an offering from this passage. Why else would he imply that something must be done on the first day of the week if he didn't see this as a necessity for worship? And really, when you think about it, giving in the early church was geared towards these kinds of special things. They didn't have the kinds of expenses we have. Okay, along with giving, there's a biblical obligation to support the leaders financially. Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Okay, if you've been taught, then you need to show it. And there's overtones of monetary there. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and laborers worthy of the reward. So very explicitly saying, you need to pay those who teach, who are leaders in the church. Okay, so giving is an element commanded and sanctioned in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 14, also supports that. Okay, next, participation in the ordinances. Baptism, Lord's Supper, which we just saw. In Acts 2:42. Also, 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage in the Lord's Supper there.
Is it ordinances?
Ordinances.
And that was the term, basically, that you're getting the verses for?
Yes. Lord's Supper and baptism, two ordinances. Proclamation of the Word. Okay, we've got teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So there we have a command to have public reading of Scripture and public exhortation. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself. Remember, he's talking to Pastor Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Okay, preaching and teaching. We just looked at 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So another passage speaking about that. Now, a controversial point. Bum, ba-dum, bum. What about drama?
What do you mean by drama?
Should we have skits, plays, drama in a worship service? Okay, we're limiting it to worship service. Can a church have a skit night? Okay, yeah, it's not a worship service. Can a church school put on a play? Yes. But we're talking about a worship service. If we're going to call it a worship service, can we have drama? Well, if we operate by the regulative principle We would have to say that the Bible does not prescribe drama for worship, and therefore it should not be a form of proper worship. If you want to say drama is acceptable, then you've got to just say, okay, I'm going to go with a normative principle, and anything goes. Okay, but if you're going to stick with the regulative principle, drama isn't sanctioned. Now, you know, you might say, well, you know, so what if it wasn't sanctioned? Maybe, you know, in our day, drama's a little more popular. It wasn't in their day, that kind of thing. But it was. I mean, the Greeks, all they did was drama. If Paul wanted drama to be the way that doctrine was taught in a church, he would have said so. He had plenty of opportunity to do so. But he said, it's through the foolishness of preaching. Preach the word. The way that has been sanctioned in the New Testament for the teaching of doctrine is preaching. Okay? Ha ha ha. Yes?
So say like a church, like, say it's Christmas, and then the next Sunday they do like a Christmas drama. Is that what you're saying? Like, no, that, like, Christ did like do like, you know, a little story about sin and he gets saved somehow.
I am saying if you strictly follow the regulative principle, then you have to say that you shouldn't do that. Now, if someone wants to say, hey, I follow the normative principle, then they've got room for that. But if you're going to be consistent, regulative principle and drama don't go together. Yes?
This is kind of a two-part question. So if you're a regulative, which we're coming from that perspective today, is it wrong to be a regulative having some normative principles? And is that being hypocritical of the regulative to be partially normative?
I would say yes, because here's the thing. If you say you believe the regulative principle, then what you are saying is the church leadership cannot require people to do something in worship that hasn't been commanded in Scripture. And if I, for instance, say, okay, in this worship service we're going to have this skit, then I am, in a sense, telling the people, okay, this is worship and we need to participate. And the regulative principle in its inception would have been against telling the people to do something that has not been commanded. Okay, so, yeah, you got to go one or the other. You can't, yeah, you can't mix it.
Did you give a verse
for that?
For what? For, like, no drama?
The whole point is there's a lack of it. The Bible commands and sanctions preaching and teaching, but never drama. And so if we're going to say what is not commanded is forbidden, then... Okay, so if you're going to be a purist, if you're going to... Now, that's what you've got to decide. Where are you going to fall on this? And then be consistent. Okay? So we could talk about this forever, right? So let's move on, and if we have time, we'll come back to this. I did bake in the last session with nothing planned, okay? But we'll see. Okay, so we've got preaching, proclamation of the word, teaching, public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Okay, we could spend all day discussing the elements. Okay, let's read through the whole New Testament and discern elements. But those are the basic elements. Prayer, preaching and teaching, singing, the ordinances. Did I miss any?
Giving.
Okay. I'm sorry?
No, I was going to say supporting those who teach the word.
Right. Giving, supporting those who teach the word.
So, yes. You call elements ordinances. Because you keep saying elements and ordinances very closely.
No, the ordinances, okay. The biblical ordinances are the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Those are the only two ordinances.
Those are the only two ordinances.
Period. Nothing else.
Right.
Okay.
Ordinances are elements. And so is preaching. Preaching is an element. The ordinances are elements. That's what I mean by ordinance. Ordinance is a technical term for the Lord's Supper and baptism.
So the ordinances make up the elements?
No.
That's not what you're saying.
No. Okay, like if we were going to make a list of the ordinances, of the elements. Boy, you got me confused now. Okay, here are the approved elements. Prayer, preaching, giving, ordinances. See? And then under ordinances we have Lord's Supper, baptism. Or ordinance is a technical term for those two things. And as Baptists, that's what the T stands for. Two ordinances. Roman Catholics have seven, right? Baptists, two ordinances.
Are you for real Baptist, or is that just a joke?
No. You don't know that acrostic? You're taught that.
Actually, I wasn't.
The distinctives of Baptists, you can list them but using the letters of Baptists. And the T, that's what T stands for, is two ordinances. Okay. Here we go. If we have time, well, yeah, I'm going to skip over this for now. Okay, let's get to music. Number one, why do we have music in worship? Okay, it's commanded. It's an approved element if you hold to the regulative principle. If you hold to the normative principle, then, you know, anything goes. So music, obviously, you can use. Why do we use music in worship? Well, that may seem like an odd question, but I think it's an important question because of the many false answers that I hear. For instance, I have heard people say that music, that the music of a worship service is simply prelude to the preaching. Okay, Baptists historically have made preaching the center, and I think that's important. Important. Why? Because without understanding biblical truth, we cannot worship. So that's a good thing. But is music simply a prelude to preaching? Or I've heard people say music simply sets the mood for preaching. Or music prepares our hearts for the message. Is that true? Yes. But is that the primary purpose for music? Okay. Other people will say the primary reason we have music is to teach biblical truth. Well, that sounds like a pretty good answer. I think it's true that music teaches biblical truth. But is that the primary purpose of music? Okay? Now, to answer the question of what the primary purpose of music and worship is, we need to remember what is the primary purpose of worship. John chapter 4, Spirit and Truth. Spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. And in congregational worship, it is a unified chorus of spiritual responses to God expressed publicly resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. Okay, so we need to remember that. We need to also consider what is the primary purpose of the church, or what are the purposes of the church. Okay, that will help us to come to that conclusion. And for that, we might go to, for instance, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did God give those kinds of people to the church? To prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so we would say that a purpose of the church is to mature believers. Would we say that? Okay, to disciple them, to mature them. Yes?
If that's the purpose of the church, then why do we designate it a worship service? You know, like, I mean, if the purpose is to mature believers, I know that worship is, of course, like, I mean, we have to worship, but that's not the primary thing that's going to mature believers, you know?
I would disagree. What I'm saying is, We've got a worship service, spiritual responses to truth. There's obviously going to have to be teaching going on then, right? Preaching? So that believers can grow in their understanding of truth. And when you grow in your understanding of truth, that's maturing, discipling. Okay? And in terms of our response, we constantly need to grow and mature, right?
In your mind, like this whole time that you're teaching us this, then in your mind, the your kind of the theme of your mentality is that like the music and the preaching are equal in the service. Like, is there one primary aspect to the service? Is
okay, we'll get there. That's where we're going. Okay, so I would see, you know, the church. What are the purposes of the church? Worship, evangelism, edification. Okay, you know, fellowship, and there's a lot of purposes. And we could break these down, discipleship, you know, there's a lot of purposes. Okay, obviously in this class we're talking about the worship part. But it's in the context, these are all so interrelated, right? Because teaching and preaching goes on in worship. And because without the understanding of biblical truth, there is no worship, et cetera, et cetera. What?
Do you actually officially address this question?
What?
Do you hold music and the message equal?
We're getting there. Okay, so, here's the thing. If in the context of the church's purpose and in worship, we're trying to mature and edify and strengthen believers, we need to target, and in the terms of worship, we've got the truth part and the spirit part. What we do in worship needs to accomplish all of that. In other words, if we are going to aim at the mind, at understanding truth, we need to have elements in the service that are going to accomplish that. So what kinds of elements in the service accomplish helping believers understand biblical truth? Preaching.
Also worship as well. You can learn from...
Okay, yes. I mean, worship in its entirety. Preaching, scripture reading, maybe a doctrinal reading. Okay, those kinds of things. Predominantly, there's overlap, but predominantly handle the truth part. But if we are going to deal with the spirit part, the response part, are those things in it alone going to cut it? In other words, if I want to tell you how to believe, I use words, I teach, I preach. If I want to tell you how you should live, I use words, I use preaching and teaching. But if I'm going to tell you how you should feel, if I'm going to tell you what kinds of affections are appropriate, if I'm going to tell you what kinds of feelings or emotions or passions or whatever are inappropriate, can I do it with words? We've seen the last 2 days. It is almost impossible sometimes to articulate in words what we are feeling, or what we should feel, or what we shouldn't feel, right? I mean, that's the difficulty. When we're talking about affections and passions, all of you are sitting there going, well, how do I know the difference? How do we know what's good and what's bad? And da 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 da. And we're trying to articulate using words what is right and what is wrong in the term in the seat of the affections. But I would argue that the very nature of the affections is that they cannot be really adequately put into words. I mean, we use terms and we have categories and we call something love and we call something fear and we have these man-made terms that we use, but does it really capture exactly what that is? We need another language. Words just don't cut it. We need another language to both tell us how we should feel and to help us express how we feel. I was just talking to Bree over in the breakfast thing, and he was saying, you know, yeah, Mr. Riley is telling us we need to learn how to read poetry and interpret poetry so that we can express, like so I can express to so-and-so how it is that I love them. Right? I mean, guys, we know this, you know. My wife would not be satisfied with just an occasional, I love you, and just words. Just words don't cut it. Or you all know, you know, sometimes, maybe you don't, but, you know, on my wedding day, boy, I just, ugh, you know? And I couldn't, yeah. Some of you do. And I just couldn't put it into words. Words don't cut it when it comes to expressing how we feel. Words alone, you know? We try, but we need another language. And that other language is music. And poetry being art. It's art. Art gives us a language to express what is going on in our hearts when words just don't cut it. And so in terms of worship, spiritual response to truth, it is one thing to say, God, I love you. But when I say that, I'm thinking to myself, that just doesn't cut it. I mean, you know, God knows. God knows what's going on in my heart. That's not what I mean. But I feel like that I need to do something than just say I love you. I mean, what's going on in my heart is more than just those words. What music does is it gives us a language to express what's going on in our hearts, in our spirits, when we just don't have the right words to say it. So when I want to express to my wife my love for her, I can say, I love you. But there's more going on in my heart than just those words, I love you. So how can I really show her? Well, I might write a poem for her. Or I might write a song for her. It's a deeper, fuller way of expressing what's going on in my heart when I just can't, words don't cut it. And it's the same when it comes to worship. I want to express what is happening in my spirit to the Lord, but words are just insufficient. So I put them into poetry, and I set them to music, and now we're going beyond just the words, which is what we've been looking at in these hymns all week, right? It's not just the doctrinal truth. It's there, and it's important, and it's beneficial, and it teaches us. But it goes beyond that in helping us to express what should be going on in our hearts as a result of that truth. So music and worship does two things then. Number one, it helps us to express right spiritual responses to the Lord. Here's a biblical truth. Boy, that makes something go on in my spirit that I just can't put into words adequately enough. How can I express this to the Lord? Well, here's a hymn about that truth. Set to poetry, beauty in form, set to music. It gives us a language for the expression of what's going on in our spirits. But it does more than that. Not only does it give us a language for expression, but it also teaches us what we should be experiencing in our hearts. Because sometimes we contemplate a biblical truth and we're just not quite sure what to think about that. How should I be feeling about that? What should be going on in my spirit, in my heart, because of that? Well, a good hymn teaches us, teaches our affections, what we should be feeling. In that sense, it is a form of preaching to the affections. Well, for you first.
Is there a way that you can use music to manipulate them?
Absolutely. And that's what that, and we're getting there.
Okay.
And that's why we made the distinction between the affections and the passions. Okay? But good point. Yes, music can be very manipulative.
Okay. I get a feeling that you're with not with the CCM movement. You're against it. Just tell me if I'm yes or wrong. Yes, no. Sounds like you are. Anyway. Hold on a sec. Okay. If you say that the music's supposed to help us express something and it's supposed to teach us something, then some CCM music I have heard, like Casting Crowns, they make you express a good feeling about God, and it also has the words, and they teach you how to feel about God. Yet that's not allowed in some world, and some CCM does exactly what you're saying, and it's still frowned upon in church music.
Key word, or maybe even the better word is... The question is not, does Casting Crowns or does Isaac Watts or does whatever express something and teach something? It does. Everything does. Every music teaches and expresses. There's no such thing as music that doesn't express and doesn't teach. It's not possible. It's in the nature of the beast. The question is, and this is what we're going to tackle today, and frustrate you all because we're not going to come to real solid conclusions. Does it express and teach right biblical affections? And we'll get into what she was mentioning, or does it manipulate the passions? Okay? So that's the rub. That's the tension. But we're not there yet. Right now, we're just at the what is the purpose thing. Okay, what is the reason? What is the function? Now, some implications from this. If the purpose is to express right affections when we just don't have the words to do it, and to teach right affections, then it is very, very important. Spirit and truth, both are necessary. Preaching predominantly targets the mind, but also, without a doubt, targets the heart. So both are involved. On the other hand, music predominantly targets the heart, but also does target the mind. The question is not, do either of those just do one or the other, or is one more important than the other? Both are important. Okay, so I've heard both extremes. I've heard some people who say, maybe they're late for the service and they just get there in time for the preaching and they say, oh, I've missed worship. No, you haven't. Preaching is worship. It's part of worship. On the other hand, you've got people who say, oh, let's get those preliminaries over with so we can get to the preaching. Both are important. Both are critical. One teaches the mind more. One teaches the heart more. Both teach both. But when it comes down to it, one teaches the mind more. One teaches the heart more. Now, key passage here. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Okay, turn there real quickly. Okay, you all know this passage. It's the passage, musician's life verse, right? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So here we have very explicit instruction that we are supposed to teach with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's not debatable. Okay, the purpose of hymns are to teach. The question is, what are we supposed to teach? If the only thing we're supposed to teach is to the mind, the only thing we're supposed to teach is truth and doctrine, well, to be honest, there are better ways to teach the mind than with hymns. Because you can't really say everything in a hymn that you can in preaching. You know, in preaching, you could illustrate, give examples, elaborate, explain. When it comes to teaching the mind, preaching is better. It's just more built for that. So what he's saying when he says, teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, must be something different. And the key is in the last phrase, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Is he saying then, okay, we need to sing to ourselves? That was just quietly in our hearts? Well, no. He is highlighting the place in you that is mostly taught with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ma'am?
What is it? Psalms,
hymns, and spiritual songs. Nobody agrees what they mean. So I don't think we can come to any hard fast. This is that. What's interesting is that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Psalms, they put category titles over each psalm, and they alternated psalm, hymn, spiritual song. Psalm, hymn, spiritual song. So evidently, in their minds, they were kind of used interchangeably to refer to songs with biblical content. And then there are some scholars who say the word spiritual actually modifies all three. So it's spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. So, I don't think we can make any, point. It's just kind of almost equivalent words with some distinction. Teach one another with songs with biblical content is what I think it means. Okay? So the first implication is that it's important. Second implication is just as pastors need to have oversight over the preaching and teaching ministries of the church, so then there needs to be pastoral oversight over the teaching and preaching to the affections ministries of the church. You understand what I mean? I mean, who has oversight over what doctrine is going to be taught in your church? Well, pastors, for good reason. Who should have oversight over what kinds of affections are going to be taught in your church? Pastors. Okay? Because it's just as important and sometimes more dangerous. But the passage we looked at in the dorm last night, guys. Attacks against the heart are sometimes more dangerous against attacks against the mind because they're not as obvious. They're more subtle. They come in the back door. They slip in. So it's of utmost importance that leadership have oversight over what kinds of affections are going to be taught, meaning what kind of music is going to be in the church. Okay, this is why fathers, parents need to have oversight over their families, what kind of music is going to be in the home, because you have a responsibility for your children in their emotional development. Not only their mind development and their moral development, but their emotional development. That is what is involved when we get into the realm of music. Now, some scriptural—I meant to do this earlier. Some scripture passages that illustrate this fact that the primary function of music is for the heart. Like, for instance, Exodus 15:1. How did Moses and the people of Israel express their joy in being delivered from Egypt? They could have prayed a prayer, and they did. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from Egypt. But they went a step further because that didn't really cut it in really expressing what was going on in their hearts. What did they do? They sang a song. Psalm 51, when David wanted to express a broken and contrite heart to the Lord, he could have just prayed a prayer. Lord, I feel bad for what I have done. This didn't cut it for him. He put it in a psalm form. He sung it. Ephesians 5:19, the parallel to Colossians 3:16, says that we are to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison and probably fearful for their lives, what did they do? They sang hymns. Why? Because it was helping them to keep those passions under check. You're in prison, you're going to be pretty fearful. I mean, it's a natural passion to have. But you can't let it overcome you. So what do? To help them? They sang hymns in order to express and teach themselves what they should be feeling at that time. Probably confidence in the Lord. James 15:13. Is any one of you troubled? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing a song of praise. In other words, how can I express this feeling that I'm having? Well, hey, the best way is to sing a song of praise. Okay? Now, so the first two implications are it's important. Pastors should have oversight. Number three, just as not all kinds of emotions are appropriate for expression to the Lord, so not all music is appropriate for expression to the Lord. Okay, we talked yesterday about how there are different kinds of love. And some kinds of love are appropriate for expression of the Lord and some are not. I love my wife, I love pizza, I love God, but I don't love them all in the same way. And if I love God in the same way that I love those things, it's not appropriate. So if music is the matter of the heart, then music can express those various kinds of emotions, and because some emotions are not appropriate, some music is not appropriate. Okay, so if, you know, and we're not getting into concrete yet, we will, but if emotion A, and I'm using this term broadly, emotion A is appropriate for expression to God, and music A expresses that emotion, then music A is acceptable. But if emotion B is not acceptable, and music B expresses emotion B, then music B is not special. In the abstract, does that make sense? Okay, how does it all work out? Okay, we're getting there. But just at least acknowledge this. Because there are some who say, no music is wrong. Well, then you also have to say, no emotion is wrong. And so the same kind of emotion that a teenage girl expresses to a rock star, well, that must be okay for God too. Yes?
Everybody, I can listen to piano music, and it affects me one way, whereas somebody else can listen to piano music, and it affects them another way.
Okay.
So if music affects people differently, then how can you come with the...
Excellent question.
Standard of how...
Real quick answer, and then it'll be elaborated a little later.
Okay?
She's right. Music affects people different ways. But... generally speaking, and we'll talk about how there are differences in this, it's still within the same general categories. In other words, song A makes me feel this way, makes you feel that way, makes him feel that way, makes her feel that way, but it's all within the same category. Music B, same thing. In other words, okay? Probably made you all feel a little differently. But did it make any of you feel sleepy and calm and peaceful?
Yep.
Yeah. It did. You're weird. No. Or da 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 da. Okay. Made you all feel a little differently. But are you ready to go out and play soccer now? Okay. You understand what I mean? There's differences in how each of us experiences music, but it's within the same general big category.
But there's still gray areas.
Okay, we'll talk about that.
Okay.
I'm not sure what you mean by gray area, but if you mean what I mean, then you're right. If you don't mean what I mean, you're wrong. I'm not going to play John Philip Sousa marches to put Caleb to sleep. Okay? Nor are you going to play Brahms' Lullaby in the locker room before a soccer game. because everybody experiences music in these general categories. Now we'll get into all this, okay? Yes.
Man's created in God's image, correct? Yes. We have emotion. Our emotions were given from God. If God gave us the emotion, God has the emotions too. Would you agree?
Not necessarily.
Why would you say that?
Emotion as a category is because of the image of God, but you also got to remember too, we're marred by the fall.
Okay, but we still had emotion before the fall. Would you imagine? Because I mean, Adam.
We also had morality before the fall. So does that mean everything that we do is okay? Everything has been marred by sin.
True. But if God had emotion, then does God have bad emotion?
But God also has morality. Does he have bad morality?
We have morality.
But do we have bad morality?
We have good and bad morality.
Correct. Right. So here's the point. You're right in saying emotion is not wrong. Because we're made in the image of God. That category is from God. But with everything that God gave us originally, you know, just using the basic categories, mind, will, emotion, you know, all good before the fall, now all marred after the fall. There's before the fall, Adam and Eve thought right, acted right, and felt right. After the fall, they sometimes thought right, sometimes thought wrong, sometimes acted right, sometimes acted wrong, sometimes felt right, sometimes felt wrong. Right? Right. Okay. So just as not all emotion is appropriate, and we'll get into this more. Just as not all kinds of emotion are appropriate for worship to God, so not all music is appropriate for worship to God. Number four. That was three. Number four. Singing in church is not optional. Listening to preaching is not optional. Listening to the scripture reading is not optional. Singing is not optional. Number five, the music we consume outside the church is also important because it shapes our emotions. And we talked about this yesterday a little bit. What we consume in life serves to shape how we think and feel about God as well and in worship.